Good morning, my friends. This is Missionary James Robinette with Mission East Africa, Uganda. And by the gracious will of the Lord, it is my joy to look to the Word of God with you once again this Lord's Day morning. We are continuing in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn there with me in your Bibles as you can. I will read two verses from Ephesians 6 in just a bit. Praise God. We thank Him for His faithfulness, for His kindness, His benevolence shown constantly to us. We thank Him especially for the great salvation that He gives to His people, to every person who will believe in His Son and truly repent of their sins. Praise God. And so, friends, hear now the word of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. And verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Let us pray. Father in the highest heaven, all glory and praise to you. Praise you, sovereign, majestic King, God of all things, God of heaven and earth, and God of your church, God of all creation, the true and living God, the God of all peoples. We give you praise for the word you have brought to us today, Lord, and we ask once again that by your Spirit we may understand it and then apply it in our lives. And we give you thanks for your wonderful rule and control of all things, your government, your providence, and your sovereignty. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen and amen. Praise God. And you can contact us at 0782-652-143. Also at missionafricajk.blogspot.ug. That's missionafricajk.blogspot.ug. Praise the Lord. My friends, in Ephesians 6, we have been looking for some weeks now at this section of verses, which deals with the issue of bondservants or slaves submitting to God's appointed authority, that is, to their masters. And also that masters are to treat their slaves well. They are not to abuse their slaves. And in the context of this writing, to Christians, believing slaves and believing masters are exhorted to find good in this relationship, though it is a relationship based upon human slavery. They find good, exhorted to that good, in the grace of God which comes to them that will alleviate much suffering and bring benefit even in this horrific situation of slavery. Just amazing, isn't it? Praise God. And we see in this the idea, the truth, the principle that submission to God-appointed authority, even in this situation of evil, in human slavery, would bring good to the people, in this case, Christians, who are caught up, involved in this circumstance of slavery. And that's simply true of all difficult situations. As Christians face the evil that is in the world, sometimes in its terrible power and ability to bring harm upon us, we find that as we are obedient to Christ in these areas in which He commands us to obey the appointed authorities, that we find benefit, we find help as we obey God, and God's grace comes to us. And so, as we said last Lord's Day, when we looked at verses in Romans 13, and we'll soon turn there again in just a moment and look at these verses a bit more clearly and deeply, I trust, we see that in these authority structures that God has appointed, there is intended benefit and good to come to us. Though we live in a fallen world in which there is evil, and in which at times we find ourselves clearly in evil relationships or evil circumstances, when the power of evil presses on us, if you will, in very great ways. And that is of great comfort and encouragement to us. And I believe that that's really a great part of the apostles' intention in these verses in giving this instruction to bondservants or slaves. And we must remember today that there were many bondservants or slaves in the Christian church in its very beginning years. Many slaves came to Christ in this extremely difficult hardship of being bound in slavery. And so slaves came to Christ and received blessing and instruction about how they were to live in slavery in this very difficult situation. And masters who came to Christ are also instructed how they are to relate to slaves. Clearly, these verses do not communicate directly about the ending of slavery. We'll talk more about that soon, but these verses are God's word of grace and comfort and help to people who find themselves who are living in this context of slavery. Praise God. God is faithful to help us in all of our great difficulties in life. And I turn now to Romans chapter 13. I read this section of verses, that is verses 1 through 7, to you last week, and I made some comment about these verses with the intention of helping us to understand authority a bit more generally. Here's more specifically the civil authority, or the authority God has appointed to exist in governments in the state. And the idea, the truths that we find here do help us to understand that even in the great difficulty of slavery, praise God, there is a God-appointed authority structure which is intended to bring benefit and help and grace to people in these circumstances. Praise God. And so let me just read a verse or two here in Romans 13. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Praise God. And so let me share some helpful thoughts with you by a Christian writer who, and this is given as a way of summary to really help us to remember again the truth found here in Romans chapter 13 about Christians and civil government. Civil government is a means ordained by God for ruling and maintaining order in communities. It is one of a number of such means, including ministers in the church and parents in the home. Each such means has its own sphere of authority under Christ, who now rules and sustains creation, and the limits of each sphere are set by reference to the others. In our fallen world, these authorities are institutions of God's common grace, kindly providence, standing as a bulwark against anarchy and the dissolution of ordered society. Praise God. And so wonderfully, again, these God-appointed authority structures which exist are given to help us. And the real benefit that comes to us in even corrupted relationships and corrupted human institutions is that God brings common grace, and God helps people, truly saved people, who are caught in these circumstances of great difficulty in his saving grace. Praise God. The Westminster Confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom. Let me simply add that these last two statements refer to the fact that the church is authorized alone by God in the worship of God. And so civil magistrates must not take on an authority to administer the word or to teach the truth of God and to administer the sacraments. Now that is given to the officers of God's church to do, and the powers of the kingdom, that is the authority to preach the gospel and its consequence to discipline the church, belongs to the church authorities, not to the civil authorities. And so the civil government exists for the welfare of the whole society. Praise God. Christians must acknowledge this as part of God's order in life. And the government is authorized to collect taxes for the services it renders. It is to forbid not what God requires, and it is not to require what God forbids. If this occurs, Christians cannot submit, and some form of civil disobedience becomes inescapable. As we said last week, the Christian in this situation must always obey God, not sin against God if the civil authorities command that they personally sin against God. And so the church's sphere of authority relates to the areas of morality, and the church has a responsibility to relate to the civil authority in terms of commenting upon the morality of governments and their policies based upon God's word. But the church does not appropriate to itself the power to set such policies. Civil policies must be set by the civil authorities. The church is to comment upon the morality of these policies and to tell the civil authorities about how these are in accord or not with God's revealed truth found in the Bible. And so Christians may be politically active, but they act in this capacity as citizens and really not as representatives of the church in this sense. And so the gospel works through moral persuasion and the working of God's grace among citizens. Christians should urge governments to fulfill their proper role. Christians are to pray for, obey, and watch over civil governments. We find that in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4 and 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, reminding them that God ordained the civil authorities to rule, protect, and to keep order. And I think that's a great and helpful summary of the teaching of Romans chapter 13. Praise God. Now I want to share a few more ideas with you, really from Romans chapter 13, as we seek to understand better God's working in the authority structures in the world. And we see that the government, the state, civil authority is appointed for good and for the benefit of its citizens. That is God's intention. And we want to remember and say very clearly that this is happening in God's plan and his providence, because God is working through these structures to bring good and benefit to all people. Praise God. All authority comes from God. All authority is appointed by God, so that even in the worst situations, when governments are corrupt and have turned away from truth, when they become oppressive, there is yet a measure of good that remains in the authority structure of government that restrains wickedness by virtue of the fact that there is a government and not anarchy or complete lawlessness, there is by nature a restraint of wickedness. Now, again, we said last Lord's Day, hold this principle in your mind. Christians are not to sin if the civil authorities command them to sin. And so they are to obey in all lawful areas. Lawful meant by obedience to the law of Christ. And so think with me for a moment of how life would be without any government or any governmental structure or authority. Well, we can easily conceive of the truth that anarchy or lawlessness, a state of rebellion, a state of little restraint against wickedness, would be almost unthinkable. It would be extremely difficult. It would be extremely dangerous. In fact, it would be a deadly situation if there was no restraint upon man's wickedness. And so all governments, even wicked governments, corrupted governments in a sense, bring benefit to those citizens they govern by nature of the fact that there is some order. Praise God. And so dealing with the issues of civil disobedience, a Christian is commanded to clearly obey the government unless he is commanded to sin by the government. And so, again, praise God, the individuals who comprise the government are accountable to God for their actions, for their sins. And so the Christian really must keep his focus on his own personal responsibility to obey God in this instance. Simply put, the Christian is not held accountable by God for the sins of others. Other people are accountable to God for their own sins. And so the Christian's duty is to see that he is obedient to God's appointed authority. This is the will of God for him. And to not sin by disobedience to God's appointed authority. Praise God. And so we see that this really helps us to understand some of the complexities of situations in this fallen world in which we relate to civil authorities and to governments. We're going to talk a bit more about some of those complexities in just a bit. And so therefore, Christians are to pay taxes, though a government may use the tax money for evil. Christians are to respect the government, though the government may do evil. Christians are to fear the government's authority. Again, that means to respect the authority, to do as the authority tells them to do. They are to obey the government authority, except in the clear commandment to personally sin. Then they are to disobey. The government is authorized to punish disobedience. And so understanding these principles, we have better insight into how we are to relate to the civil authorities as Christians, praise God, and so live rightly before God in obedience to God appointed authority, and to understand the limitations of obedience to God appointed authority. And because there is evil in the world, there is a great need in the world for government, of course, in our marriages, in the family, in the workplace, and in government. And the consequence of sin in an extreme, that is anarchy, complete lawlessness, a rejection and overthrow of all government, is certainly a great sin. And anarchy, this state of no government, of lawlessness, is a great evil. And so, praise God, even in the worst of governments, the most harmful of governments, there is some measure of benefit that God brings to the citizens of that government through the very nature and fact that there is a government existed and there is not complete anarchy rather than some order and rule of order. And it's amazing to me, and we'll see this more in Ephesians chapter 6 as we begin to deal with the next section, that even in the spiritual kingdom of darkness, that is in the kingdom of Satan, there are levels of spiritual authority and rule. And in these levels of spiritual authority of rule, even in Satan's dark kingdom, the kingdom of death, if you will, there is by God's construction a means of restraining evil. Even in the hierarchy of evil rulers, one evil ruler overrules another, and by nature of this hierarchy, there is some restraint. Even the devils, if you will, the demons are kept in some measure of order and some restraint from evil by fact and virtue that there is an authority structure in the devil's kingdom. Praise God. And so these authority structures are given for our benefit and really work for our benefit. The aspect of the civil government's right and authorized power to bring corporal punishment, that is a punishment inflicted upon a person, is so necessary. We see that that's because there is much sin and much lawlessness and much rebellion in the world. And so at times this rebellion must be visited by corporal punishment. And so some Christians, in dealing with the issue of the death penalty, and that relates to Romans 13 here, have come to the conclusion that there should be no corporal punishment, particularly a death penalty, the most extreme type of corporal punishment, if you will, because it is an evil. But I think if we understand Romans 13 better, we see that corporal punishment is indeed invested in the authority that God has appointed. The whole idea here that I read for you in verse 4, that the civil authority is God's minister for good, but if a man does evil, that is, he goes against it, he breaks the law, then the minister does not bear the sword in vain. He is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It seems to me that the Lord Jesus did not annul this principle or this truth that certain evil, certain crimes should be visited with the death penalty. And we don't see that in the teaching of Paul. Nevertheless, some Christians believe that there should be no death penalty. I personally believe that the death penalty is not an evil, but in fact is appointed by God as a restraint of wickedness. Now, I mention that at this point because that's an example of complexities and in which we must use these simpler Christian principles that I've been sharing with you to deal with and to better understand and see ourselves through to the right conclusion in. And so in the complexities of life in these particular areas, we understand the principles of the Bible and we seek God's leading and understanding. We ask for wisdom. We pray. We study the Word of God. We understand the principles which direct our specific thoughts and actions. And then we act accordingly in complex situations. Praise God. And so we must know and remember that God is always working through all governments to bring good and benefit, a measure of peace and order, a blessing of reward for good and punishment of sin and restraint on evil, because the state exists and this is the nature of the state because of God's appointment. He has created the state in this way. And so the whole idea of anarchy, that government itself is evil, is not true biblically. We must see that government and the authority that God has appointed in the world is not evil in itself. It is actually good in itself, though sinners may corrupt these authority structures, these institutions of authority. But authority and government in itself in various forms, the various forms appointed by God, is clearly good, and God is working through it to bring good. Praise God. Let me mention another complexity, and that deals with the issue of conscience sake. And we also see in the Bible, in fact, in Romans chapter 14, how it is that Paul teaches us to respect the weak conscience of other believers, knowing that some believers have a strong conscience. And what he means by that is that some believers are more apt to be a bit legalistic. Some believers are geared to a very strict adherence of law. Some believers see a greater liberty in Christ to fulfill the great commandment of love to God and love to neighbor, and are much less bound by the scruples of conscience. Their conscience is much freer. And so if something is not clearly identified as sinful and they are free in their hearts, their conscience doesn't condemn them, they enjoy these things because they are not sinful in themselves. Others would not be allowed because of their conscience to do things that other Christians are free to do. Praise God. And so in this issue of understanding conscience, we see that an individual is not to sin against his conscience. In other words, let's take the example of a Christian believer who has come to the clear conclusion in his own heart, in his own conscience, that the death penalty is an evil. It is not God's will. And then let's compare that believer with another believer who has come to see in his understanding of the Word of God and is free in his conscience to state and believe that the death penalty is clearly right. It must be enforced in the Word of God. Well, we have two individual believers who have two very strong views and completely opposite views about this issue. And so the idea is that each believer cannot sin. He can't go against his conscience and act against his conscience. The Bible is clear. Paul tells us that that is sinful. And so Paul calls us to tolerance with other believers in these issues. And so in the complexities of dealing with authority structures in this world, we must remember that there is a great need for tolerance, that even true believers can have sometimes very different views than we do or other believers do. And so the Bible is clear about what is sinful and what is not sinful, and we must hold to that clear understanding and agreement with other believers and yet tolerate the real application of these truths sometimes because of conscience sake. Here's another issue. In the West, we have a concept in our civil authority of conscientious objection. And the idea in this is that if a man is conscripted, that is, he is drafted into the military at certain times in America's history, the military draft was lawful. Men had to go into the military because they were drafted into the military. Well, sometimes men, for conscience sake, as believers in Christ, could not go against their conscience. Their conscience led them firmly to see and believe that they could not kill another person in warfare. Other men, true believers, without this conscience, without this weaker scruple, saw that they were responsible to go into the army to defend their country, that this was indeed not sinful but lawful, that God required this of them. And so, again, in this case, some Christian men could not kill in the military, serve in this capacity, kill an enemy. Some men in free conscience could. And so the government made a distinction, and it's called conscientious objection, which freed men from military service if in their conscience They saw themselves as committing murder in the military. Now that's a mercy. I believe that is a law, a principle that shows great insight into my understanding that continues today in American law. But again, we're just kind of dealing with some of these complexities. As we consider what a Christian should do or shouldn't do, and as we seek God about these complexities, we just want to keep these principles in mind. Now, what about how it is that the church or believers are to relate to clearly corrupted and wicked regimes? I want to use the example of Nazi Germany now. And the Nazis, early on in their rise to power and their takeover of the German government, the rule of the German people, made their views about the extermination of the Jews pretty clear. They planned to do this. That was made known at a certain point early on in the history of the Nazi regime. And so this and many other decisions that this corrupted Nazi regime made had, of course, great impact upon the citizens of Germany. Many of the citizens of Germany at the time were Lutherans, that is, professing Christians. And the immediate conflict that these Lutheran Christians came into was whether they would side or agree with the Nazis who were bringing about this extermination of the Jewish people, who planned to do that and indeed killed many, perhaps as many as 6 million of the Jewish people. What was it right for a Lutheran Christian at the time to do? Was it right for him to obey the government and therefore, in a sense, agree with the extermination of the Jews? Or was it wrong for Christian believers to endorse the Nazi government in this, seeing that if they sided with the Nazis, indeed, they would be committing a personal sin in agreeing with them? Well, as I understand the situation historically, the Lutheran Church basically decided as a whole and set its policy for its church to be that they must be in complete agreement with the Nazi government about this. And I just ask the question at this point, did Christians, Lutheran Christians at the time, then become sharers in the sins of other men at this point? Because we have another truth in the Bible that declares Paul's commandment to us that we are not to share in the sins of others. That is, we are not to commit certain sins, and we are not to join with other men in their committing of sins. And so, in this rather complex situation, we see that there is another facet, another consideration to be made. When is it that a Christian becomes a sharer in the sins of other men? In this context of obedience to authority, in this context of obedience to a corrupted regime. Well, at the time, some Lutheran Christians felt strongly that it would be sinful for them to side with the Nazis, and some of them did not side with the Nazis. Some of those people were persecuted and actually killed for their civil disobedience. Again, just an issue that we at times must deal with in life as Christians. Praise God. And so injustice, rebellion, and oppression does exist in the authority structures that we've been talking about, because we live in a fallen world, in a world that is in rebellion, a sinful world, a world that is in great part in darkness. But we must not again reject God's will or God's appointment because of these great evils that do exist, even in the authority structures. Praise God. And so, should Christians be involved in politics and government, considering the great responsibility and the great actings that occur in government? Well, let me just share with you my personal view of this. And I'm going a bit late today, but I do want to finish and end on this thought. I believe that Christians should be, as God leads them to be, involved in politics and in government, because Christians, as they are led by the Spirit, if they are not led by the Spirit into politics, it's not just something Christians should become involved in. And there's a great temptation for Christians to become so involved in politics that they really don't keep the correct spiritual view. That is, they kind of abandon their responsibility as Christians, and they see that they just become politicians, and that's clearly wrong. And so I believe that Christians must understand God's leading for them, and if there is a clear leading for them personally to become involved in politics and government, then of course they should do that. And it is good that Christians are involved in government. In God-given wisdom, Christians can benefit the citizens, all citizens of a nation. And so again, we must keep the right balance. We don't overthrow our faith because of political issues. No, Christians always maintain our faith. We may work in the political arena. We have political opinions, but first and foremost in life, Christians are to be Christians and not politicians. Praise God. Well, friends, I have more to say, but time has ended for us today. So let us pray at this point. God in heaven, thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we pray that you'll bless these thoughts to my listeners' hearts. And we pray simply, Lord, for a better understanding of these issues and authority, and how you call us to obey you, because you are the God of all authority. You are the source. All right and rule is yours, and you've appointed these lesser authorities that you work through. And we give you praise, God of grace, God of might, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so, my friends, until next Lord's Day morning, may the Lord bless you.